Now, we're in a short series on lies and truth, and last week we looked at five lies countered by truth. This morning we're going to look at four lies countered with truth. And as you know, I've seen my share of World War II documentaries. More than my share of World War II documentaries, if you ask Lisa and the girls. But I do remember General Rommel. He was the best tank commander of the German army. In fact, he was called the Desert Fox for a reason. Some people believe that he was the most feared German army general of World War II. And he had a series of victories after victories. He basically wrote the book on tank warfare. And when I say that, I mean figuratively and literally. He literally wrote a book on tank warfare. And so General George Patton knew he was going to be going up against Rommel. He knew something that Rommel did not, and that was that Patton got a copy of Rommel's book. Patton found a copy of the very book that Rommel wrote on tank warfare. And Patton studied that book cover to cover. He just studied it inside out. And he got so familiar with the tactics that Rommel taught that he could see what Rommel was going to do before Rommel even did it, because he'd studied his strategies. Well, he ended up winning, of course. He beat Rommel. But we have a spiritual enemy. And the Bible tells us of our enemy's strategies. In fact, Paul says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs or his devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11. So, the Bible has given us the tactics of the enemy so that we can recognize what the enemy is doing and how he attacks. And his main method of attack is deception. That's his main weapon, lies. And we know we have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We can expose the lies of the enemy, but we can also recognize the lies and counter those lies with truth. What do you think was happening in the wilderness when Satan was tempting Jesus? He was presenting a lie. Jesus countered it with the truth. He presented another lie. He countered it with the truth. Now, the lies were deceptive in nature. You know, if you're the Son of God, why don't you, you know. But the point is that Jesus always countered the lie with the truth. And so it's very helpful for us if we can recognize the lie before falling for it and then counter that lie with the truth. So let's look at four lies. Let's start with the first one, that there is no life after death. This is a popular lie, that there is no life after death. There is no hope beyond the grave. Death is just the end. And this is basically the popular view of a materialistic worldview, that they've convinced themselves that there is no life after death. Basically, when you die, it's like unplugging the computer. The screen goes black. It just goes black. That's how they view death. You're just unplugging the computer. The screen just goes black. And that's it. But just because they think that doesn't make it true. But we do admit death has always been a dark mystery. Okay? What happens when we die? Is there life after death? Even Job asked, if a man dies, shall he live again? I find it interesting that it would be almost impossible to find a culture that does not believe in life after death. How interesting is that? It would probably be impossible to find a culture in all of human history that did not believe in life after death. Egyptians. Elaborate belief system in life after death. Native American tribes believed in the happy hunting ground, the great spirit in the sky. Babylonians, Greeks, Romans, Hindus, Essenes, Hebrews, Muslims, Persians, Polynesians, Vikings. Druids, Celts, Chinese, they all believed that there was some form of life after death. And get this, even in modern Western societies where we've tried to indoctrinate people into believing there is no life after death, people deep down, they know better. Even in America, it's against the law to teach a biblical worldview in a public school. You can teach that Darwinian evolution, you can teach there's no life after death. You cannot, by law, you cannot teach a biblical... And think about communist countries. It's against the law to even practice any faith. It's against the law to believe in God. And yet, when the Soviet Union collapsed, people reverted back to what they already deep down knew, that there is a God, there is life after death. So the truth is that, yes, it has been a mystery that has been concealed, but it is also a mystery that has been revealed. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Jesus shatters the lie that there is no life after death. In fact, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 9. Most of our verses are on screen, but we're going to read from Luke chapter 9, and we're going to read from Revelation 20 in a bit. Life after death, the belief or the knowledge that there is something beyond the grave is this universal longing, but it's universal for a reason. Remember in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. It's a universal longing for a universal reason. It's because God made you that way. Deep down, he put eternity in your heart. And so deep down, people know that there's something beyond the grave. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, this is Old Testament scriptures. This was a period of time when death was still a bit of a mystery. Not everybody knew, but we find it in the most interesting places in the Old Testament. How about Psalms 23? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Wow. So we do see glimpses of it in the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament when Jesus makes it absolutely clear. He is the resurrection and the life. So, for example, look at Luke chapter 9. And I know you know this account, but it's so fascinating. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Hold on a second. Elijah's been dead for 1,000 years. Moses has been dead for 2,000 years. And now they're talking to Jesus, alive from the dead. This is just astonishing. And they're appearing with Jesus in glory. And Peter, James, and John seem to recognize who Moses and Elijah is. And what are they talking about? They're talking to Jesus about his decease, which is about to take place in Jerusalem. They're talking about the cross. They're talking about what Jesus is going to do. He's going to be crucified, and then he's going to be buried, and then he's going to be raised on the first day of the week. And that's what they're talking about. Yes, there is life after death. And the New Testament gives an even bigger picture of it. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:50, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have a problem. Because flesh and blood can't inherit a spiritual realm. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Something's going to happen that's going to allow it to allow us to enter the spiritual realm. But something has to change. And so in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. There is life after death, and the Bible is clear on that. And life after death doesn't depend on opinion polls. You know, it doesn't depend on, you know, whatever the Gallup poll says or the Harris poll says. And typically, you're running in the 80s. You know, do you believe that there's life after death? You're typically in the 80s over the last few polls I've seen. But truth doesn't depend on polls. Truth is truth, regardless of whether people are on board or not. Jesus is the resurrection. He is the life. And that is the ultimate reality of how God made the physical and moral universe, how he created the visible and the invisible realm. Truth is truth. It doesn't really matter, you know, who's on board, because it doesn't alter that. So there is life after death. But there's another lie, and that is that God would not punish people. Because God is a loving God. And since God is a loving God, he would not punish anyone. How could a loving God judge anyone? How could a loving God punish anyone? This is kind of a shallow view about God. It's kind of like a shallow view of we have a shallow view of nature. Like if I were to just say nature is just sunshine and flowers, that's my view of nature. And then I go out hiking unprepared and a storm comes in, and I'm totally unprepared. Well, I thought nature was just sunshine. I thought nature was just flowers and meadows and rainbows. Yeah, well, nature can also kill you. So sometimes we have a shallow view of reality. And in this case, a shallow view of God, that God is, he's like a gentle grandfather who just wants a good time to be had by all. Kind of like, you know, he's just kind of like a grandfather, kind of a Santa Claus, more than a judge of righteousness. But when you look at the Bible, you're only six chapters in before God decides to destroy the entire world. The wickedness of man had got so sick and so depraved that it grieved God that he even created mankind. And so he ended up flooding the earth and destroying everybody except eight people. And then, later, he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham starts to ban, you know, sort of, he starts going back and forth with God. And he's like, well, because he knows he's got his uncle or nephew, I think it is his nephew, Lot, was in the city with his family. And so Abraham's like, if there's 50 righteous in the city, will you destroy the city? And God says, no, I won't for 50. Okay, how about 40? How about 30? How about 20? And finally, Abraham's like, he knows he's pushing it. He's like, how about 10? If there's 10 righteous in the city, would you still destroy the city? And God says, I will not destroy the city if there's 10 righteous in it. Well, the city was destroyed. The city was destroyed. You see, God is a loving God, but he's also a holy God. There's more to God than just love. It is from the love of God that we see his mercy and his grace. It's from the holiness of God that we see his judgment and wrath against sin. A holy, righteous God cannot ignore a crime. Now, sometimes you will see somebody commit a horrendous crime, and the parents know about it. And so, are the parents loving by hiding a horrendous crime of their child? What would a loving parent do? Well, if the parent loves their child, shouldn't they cover up the crime? Do you see the problem here? At some point, the parents have to make a decision. Are they going to cover up their child's crime, or are they going to do the right thing? Well, are they loving or not? What kind of parents are these? Do you see the problem here? God cannot ignore a crime. He won't cover up your crimes. And so God will judge the world in righteousness. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to just tell you up front, this is not the most popular doctrine in the Bible. It's not the most popular doctrine for preachers to preach on, myself included. I love preaching on heaven. I don't typically preach that often on this passage right here. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 10. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I didn't make that up. That's what God's word says. And you've got to check what I say against what God's word says, because it's God's word that will judge us in the last day, not what the preacher says. But God is going to judge the world in righteousness. He's going to vindicate what is right. He's not going to cover up everybody's crimes because he's a God of love. And I have to say that Judgment Day is the most terrifying doctrine of the Bible. It's also the clearest. I don't think you can get any clearer than that. The devil, the beast, and the false prophet made war against God and his church. The devil, the beast, and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire in the same reverse order they arose. And anyone not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. How clear does that have to be? That is frightening. And when John says that the sea gave up the dead, and death and Hades gave up the dead, he's just saying that there's no one exempt from this. Everyone will stand before God in judgment. Everybody. It doesn't matter how you died. It doesn't matter if you drowned at sea and you were disintegrated. It doesn't matter if you were, you know, it doesn't matter if you've been dead for 1,000 years. All of the dead will stand before the judgment seat. This is why Jesus warns us that physical death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. We spend our lives avoiding physical death. That's not the worst thing that can happen, right? Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. In other words, death isn't the worst thing that can happen. An eternity in the lake of fire, that would be the worst thing. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We were talking in class this morning how if the Bible had been written by man, you know, with the motives of man, the Bible would be very different. So sometimes you'll hear an atheist come along and say, yeah, Christians, they just invented heaven as some wish fulfillment to make themselves feel better about their difficult life, that they would have somehow have hope. And somebody made the counter argument, really? We're going to invent something worse than our worst reality on earth, and we're going to invent something worse than that to make ourselves feel better? We're just going to invent a lake of fire that burns forever so we can feel better about our hard life on earth today? Nobody would invent this had they the choice. This is the reality of the spiritual world. This is the reality of evil. It's also the reality of how God will honor everyone's free will choice, but at the same time, protect his people from evil forever. And so it's interesting how God is going to honor everyone's free will choice, but he's also going to protect his people from evil for eternity. That's why there's a heaven and a hell. Now, God is love, but he is also holy. And this brings us to another lie that arises from this, and that is that God doesn't love you. Because if God is going to judge the world, then he obviously doesn't love you. You're too broken to be fixed. You're too sinful to be forgiven. You're too lost to be saved. It is the holiness of God, remember, from which his judgment and wrath against sin flows. But it's the love of God from which his mercy and grace to forgive others flows. Yes, he is a God of holiness, righteousness. He's also a God of love and mercy. And so it is a lie to think that God does not love you. In fact, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So God demonstrates his love by sending his son to die for our sins so we don't have to spend eternity in a lake of fire. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, it is a lie to think that just because God is holy, he's not love. It's a lie to think that just because God is love, he's not holy. He's both. That presented a problem for God. How can he be holy and cover up your crimes? And how could he be a God of love and forgive sinners? Do you see the problem within the nature of God? This is why the cross is so crucial. God made a way where there was no way for him to be just and to justify sinners. And he did it by sending himself, God the Son, by sending Jesus to the cross to pay our debt in full. Jesus bore the guilt of our sins and the penalty of our sins on himself. That means that God allowed his wrath to be poured out on Jesus so that it wouldn't be poured out on us on Judgment Day. This is how God can be holy and be love and be able to reconcile how to save sinners without participating in covering up people's crimes against God. It's the word propitiation, and it's a deep word, but it means an offering that turns away wrath. An offering that turns away wrath. And so you see this in concept and also in definition. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what propitiation means. It means an offering to turn away wrath. It means that Jesus took your place on the cross. And that's what makes Jesus the only way to the Father. He's the only one who could have done that. And so it is because of God's incredible love that Jesus died for you. Think about in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what's about to happen. He's within hours of the cross. He's literally in the shadow of the cross. And he falls down to his knees. Jesus does, in prayer. And sweat is dropping like drops of blood. And he's asking the Father that this cup of suffering would pass from him. Medical doctors say it's a medical condition that is only caused by the most acute anxiety. It releases something in the body that breaks down the capillaries and the blood vessels, and it literally causes a person to sweat blood. Similar to if you were overexerted yourself running, you sometimes will cough up. You'll cough up a little blood. It's because the capillaries, the thin layer in your lungs is breaking, and blood is. Well, this extreme acute anxiety that Jesus was experiencing, his sweat was as drops of blood. Why would he be going through this? Why not just call 12 legions of angels? It's because of his love. He loved you so much that he went to the cross for you and for me. And this was the only way we could be saved. It was the only way God could be just and still justify sinners. And so we read Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He paid that penalty on the cross. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is how monumental the cross was. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was. And he did it because of love. What a lie for the enemy to say God doesn't love you. But out of this lie comes another lie, and that is, you will never change. Even if Jesus died for you, you'll never change. You're a failure, you can't change, and therefore you have no hope. That's another lie. And believe me, it doesn't matter what lie works. Anything to separate you from God, anything to get you to give up, is an effective lie. Satan doesn't care what works for you. He doesn't care which lie it is. Whatever lie works. And in this lie, you're a failure. You failed in the past, and you can't change the past. Therefore, you're not going to be able to change yourself. You're not going to be able to change the future. You're not strong enough. You're not good enough to change. You have no hope. You have no future. And this is a lie that a lot of people believe. And it's a lie that causes people to give up. And here's the worst part of it. Some of it's true. That's the worst part of this lie. There is some truth to it. Because remember, a blatant lie is too obvious to fall for. But if a lie has just a little sprinkling of the truth, it actually makes the lie stronger. And in this case, there's some truth to this, because by yourself, by your own strength alone, you cannot make the change necessary to atone for your own sin, right? You can't go through a self-help program that's going to be good enough to make you good enough for heaven. It just doesn't work that way. So in a sense, yeah, there's some truth to that fact that you can't change, because by yourself, by your own strength alone, yeah, you're going to feel that way. You're going to feel like, I made the same mistake again, the same mistake I made before. What is the truth, though? The truth is, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the truth of it. Now, yes, there is some truth that just based on my own willpower, I'm not going to be able to get to heaven on my willpower. But that, just because there's some truth that the idea, well, I'll never change, is it's still a lie, because with God's help, you are changed. In Christ, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Okay? So how does this work? Let me explain it this way. I don't know of a better way of explaining it. I hope it helps. When we sin, we're burdened with what's referred to, Jack Cottrell calls a double trouble. It means that when we sin, we're burdened by guilt. That is our legal standing before God. We stand condemned before God. So sin brings guilt, but that's not all it brings. It brings corruption, in meaning that our inward condition of corruption infecting the soul, infecting the mind and body with spiritual weakness in the flesh. This is why you'll see verses that refer to the heart is desperately wicked. Who can fix it? You know. We also know about the guilt, our legal standing before God. So you've got a double trouble that comes from sin. You're guilty and condemned before God. You're also corrupted in your thinking. Your heart and your mind is just corrupted by sin, making us weak. It makes us believe lies. It makes us deceived. So what's interesting is salvation answers the double trouble of sin with a double cure within grace. Number one, the gift of justification solves the problem of guilt and removes the penalty and punishment of sin. We were guilty, but now God, our judge, declares we are now no longer under condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, number one, your guilt problem is removed. Jesus took your guilt and paid it on the cross. But what about the corruption part of sin? That's where regeneration and sanctification comes in. This solves the second problem of sin, corruption. First, by the initial life-giving act called regeneration. We call that being born again in baptism. This is an act of regeneration. You are a new creation in Christ. The second, by the ongoing healing work of sanctification. God, as physician, cures the disease of sin that afflicts our nature, restoring us to spiritual wholeness. You see, we're right here. God is judge, and he's declaring us innocent if we're in Christ. Over here, God is healing us from the corruption of sin. And so when you put these two side by side, it's really interesting. On the justification side, that's the side that takes care of our guilt problem. This deals with our legal problem. Regeneration and sanctification deals with our inward condition. Justification solves the problem of law breaking, Regeneration and sanctification deals with the problem of law-keeping. Justification removes guilt. Regeneration removes corruption. Justification, God acts as judge to pardon. In regeneration and sanctification, God acts as physician to heal. Justification is outward and objective, but regeneration and sanctification is inward and personal. Justification is an act completed from the beginning. You are not guilty. But notice regeneration and sanctification, a process continuing until we die. This is how God built grace into the system. Justification, Christ died for us. Regeneration and sanctification, we die with Christ. And justification, the sinner's great need, in regeneration and sanctification, is the Christian's great need. This opens up a bigger understanding of what the blood of Jesus Christ does for us. We were guilty. Now we can be forgiven. We were corrupt. But now God has regenerated us in a way that we can change. We can be healed. We can be strengthened. It's like in the old Western movies when a person got a fever and it got really bad that they were going to die. And then the fever broke and they came out of it. Well, that's what happens with the being sick, with the corruption of sin. The fever broke and God saved us. And you see this, you can see both sides in, for example, Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see both? You have being pardoned. You also have being empowered. You're pardoned of your guilt. You're also empowered by the Spirit. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so it is a lie that you cannot change. Salvation is created in such a way that you can change and you must change. And by God's grace, you will change. Not only did God forgive us, He healed us. Not only did He heal us, He empowered us to become the person that God always meant for us to be. The reason why this lie that you'll never change, the reason this lie is so effective and really bothers us is because sometimes we do sin. Every time we stumble, every time we sin, it reinforces the lie that we'll never change. Because we're human and we fall short of the glory of God. I just want you to understand, God has already made provision for that. 1 John 1:8, if we walk in the light as He is in the light. Now, He just got finished saying that if we claim that we don't have any sin, we're lying, okay? But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Underline all. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see how we are human and we do fail and there are times where we do sin? But if we go to God and we confess our sin to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Why is that? Because of the blood of Jesus. That's why if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus is cleansing us of our sins. We're not walking in darkness, we're walking in light. But sometimes we stumble. And so John, in chapter 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. We just talked about at the table. Bob said that sin separates us from God. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Satan is going to try to use any lie to get you to give up, any lie to cause you to give up hope, any lie to cause you to separate from God. But he's already made provision for when we fail. And I think about when Jesus was arrested. Peter had been bragging that he would go to prison for Jesus. And even if he had to die for Jesus, he would. And Jesus says, before this night is over, you're going to deny me three times. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus was arrested, and Peter was seen by some accusers, and he started denying Jesus, that he even knew Jesus. He cursed, and he said, I don't know the man. And the third time that he denied Jesus, Jesus looked up and looked at him right in the eyes. And Peter saw Jesus, and he went out and he wept bitterly. How do you recover from that? How do you recover from that? But Peter came back and found grace and forgiveness from the one he openly denied. Now, I don't know exactly how that happened. Did Peter come back or did Jesus go to Peter? John 21. Either way, Peter failed big, but he also came back to the Lord and was forgiven. And that means that Peter learned success through failure. And that's how a lot of us found success, through failure. But we came back, we kept coming back to God, right? And we received that grace, the only thing that could forgive. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Do you see how the truth can make you free? The truth of salvation, the truth of what Jesus did on the cross, the truth of the blood of Jesus, the truth of being born again in baptism, becoming a new creation. I love that passage in Romans 8, I think it's verse 11. If the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then you can rest assured that he's going to help you by his Spirit that dwells in you. That's a part of that plan that was from before time began. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.